are the strong who decline to domineer, to lord it over. Maybe it's like a woman who had recently become a mother. I know one. And when she trusted her delicate newborn baby to her 12-year-old nephew, and she lingered watchfully as the boy held the baby on his lap. And the boy looks at the baby's tiny little fingers and toes, so precious, and he holds this tiny hand in his relatively large one and looks up at the mother and exclaims, "It's so tiny, I could crush it." To which the mother says, "Be gentle, be gentle." Maybe that's meekness. I've just finished reading the book Jaber Crow. It's a story about a small farming community in Kentucky, USA. It's set at a time in the mid-1900s when new machinery, cars and tractors, were making their way into farming, distorting the scale of our work and forever changing our relationship with the land. Athy Keith was an older farmer, still working his farm with mules. He worked hard, operating at a pace that few could match. Yet Athy never drove his farm beyond what it could handle. He worked with the grain of the land, not against it. As the book says, he was always looking, always studying his fields, thinking of ways to protect them. He was doing what a lot of farmers say they want to do. He was improving his land. He was going to leave it better than he found it. Athy Keith used his land conservatively. You might say he farmed meekly, refusing to dominate his land. Then along came Troy Chatham, Athy's son-in-law and future heir to the Keith farm. As a new generation of farmer, Troy came back from the war impressed by big machines and by visions of mass production and limitless wealth. He bought himself a tractor and found that all of a sudden he was able to do far more than Athy could do with his mules. The tractor lights meant that he could work long into the night, making the most of his land and his time. As Troy grew more powerful, Athy grew old. And Troy began putting the farm to a work that it hadn't yet endured and couldn't long sustain. If Athy farmed gently, Troy did the opposite. He treated the land as a commodity to be used and exploited, consumed, bought and sold, maximized. Jesus declares that it's the meek, not the self-assertive, who will inherit the land. The meek will be given responsibility for stewarding the land that until now the wicked have taken. So consider the result of Troy Chatham's farming. This is what the book says. "I got to where I could see and stopped. I didn't go any further. Every scrap of land that a tractor could stand on had been ploughed and cropped in corn or soybeans or tobacco. And yet, in spite of this complete and relentless putting to use, the whole place, from the house and the garden all the way back to the river, looked deserted. It did not look like a place where anybody had ever wanted to be. It and the farming on it looked like an afterthought. It looked like what Troy had thought about last, after thinking about himself, his status, his machinery, and his debts." John Calvin describes people like Troy Chatham. "While they live so turbulent a life, even though they may be lords of the earth 100 times over, having everything, they possess nothing." Like the boy holding the baby's tiny hand, Troy felt power over his land, felt he could squeeze it, get out everything that the land had to offer him. Be gentle. Be meek. Blessed are the meek. The temptation to throw our weight around and get what we want is there in every aspect of our lives. In our relationship with others, with ourselves, with God, with the land. Our society is hell-bent on using up every available resource, on maximizing every limited hand. And in every aspect of our lives, Jesus is inviting us to repent and to live into his upside-down way of meekness. We're invited to be gentle in our relation to the land, to adopt a scale of life that sustains the integrity of the land. We're also, in another way, invited to live meekly in relation to time. A couple of times each day, I don't know if you're the same, I grab myself a cup of tea. We've got any tea drinkers? Good. Because I'm usually short of time, I used to make it quickly. I'd dunk the tea bag in, take it out, squeeze it, and then move on. Many of us live this way, trying to eke out every second, maximize every waking moment. But a few years ago, I had my tea-making craft updated, corrected. I had instruction from the Queen's own tea maker. Okay, I read an interview with the Queen's tea maker in a Waiting Room magazine. And he had two tips that I have taken to heart. The first was that you should let tea brew in freshly boiled water for 3 minutes. No more, no less. Second, if you're using a tea bag, you should never squeeze the bag because it releases unwanted tannins into the tea, making it bitter. Did you know this? That's going to be the point you remember from this sermon. So ever since, I have let my tea bag sit for 3 minutes, no squeezing, just patiently waiting, which means I have 3 minutes of time that are vacant, idle. One of my relatives once had the same dilemma. At a family get-together, she shared a work problem. Every day at lunch, she had canned spaghetti on toast. The canned spaghetti took 2.5 minutes to heat in the microwave. So what, she asked, should I do with my 2.5 minutes? I have spare time. How should I spend it? We all suggested things like, oh, do some press-ups or... This was in the time before smartphones, when these idle moments were less easy to deal with. I don't know if any of you remember sitting on the toilet without a phone and you'd read the nearest shampoo bottle. You'd find out... There's an image. These days, of course, any danger of being left alone with our own thoughts is quickly avoided, and safely so, by the bright backlit screen and the endless supply of information as we scroll. We're obsessed with using our time and keeping ourselves occupied, whether it's through usefulness, entertainment, or distraction. A message from the 1600s bears remembering. All of humanity's problems stem from our inability to sit quietly in a room alone. That's Blaise Pascal. And I think it would be ironic if we didn't take a moment to dwell on that. All our problems stem from our inability to sit quietly in a room while our tea brews, while our spaghetti heats. Much like Troy Chatham with his land, we're treating time as a commodity to be used and maximized. We're squeezing it too tightly. Be gentle. Be meek. Blessed are the meek. Maybe that's why the Bible talks so much about the Sabbath, a day of rest, holy to the Lord. God created for us a day of spaciousness, whose only purpose is to remember and enjoy God's redemption of his people. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was the day where God's time and our time overlapped, much like how the temple was the place where God's space and our space overlapped. The Sabbath did the same thing for time. Then in the New Testament, God, who is beyond time, came within time through Jesus. He entered our time and redeemed it. Through his death and resurrection, the holy space of God's temple was extended to every nook and cranny on earth, so that we can encounter God in any place, not just this place. And the Sabbath was expanded to all time, so that in every moment it's become sacred, an opportunity to engage with God. Our sacred time isn't just 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning, or 4:15 p.m. on a Sunday afternoon. So recognizing this, we're invited to live meekly with time, not trying to spend it, but to be present to it and to give thanks for it. This seems to be the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 3. He has made everything beautiful in its time. We've got weeds growing at the moment. Turns out that some of those weeds are, what are they? Poppies. This morning, one of those poppies has bloomed. He's made everything, even weeds, beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know, says the writer of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing better for people than to be happy and do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. The meek are those who choose not to squeeze time, to budget their time too tightly, but who receive each moment as a gift. That's why we come here every Sunday morning, to pause and remember. Gathering for worship is an exercise of meekness. We meet here with the God who, on the seventh day, rested. Instead of putting the creation to work, he rested and enjoyed it. God's relationship with the creation, with us, is meek. It's gentle. We're invited to lifestyles of meekness, to adopt a pace of life that enables us to notice and respond to what God is doing in our midst. That's why, for me, instead of making instant tea, and instead of doing something useful or distracting while I let it brew for 3 minutes, I'm learning to just sort of lean against the bench and stand there, quiet and present. For me, tea making is becoming a sacred time, unused, holy. I'm learning that the Spirit is using this gentle practice to make me more responsive to what King Jesus is doing through my day. I wonder what practices the Spirit is inviting you to, so that he can nurture in you a posture of gentleness in your relationships with God, with yourself, with your neighbor, with your land. Have you considered holy bed making? Have you considered sacred teeth brushing? What about contemplative commuting? Sanctified dishwashing? Have you considered sitting in your room quietly alone? Every moment is sacred. Every activity and inactivity is an opportunity for us to engage with God. Through these practices, our meek Lord is working on us, forming us to parent with gentleness, to nurse, to drive buses, to engage with colleagues in an unassuming manner, to invest and to garden without throwing our weight around to get what we want. The practice Jesus himself gave us to remember him is a meek one. He takes two items as ordinary as you find on any other kitchen table, a cup and a loaf. He tells us that from now on, in your eating and your drinking of the bread and the wine, the gospel is on display. Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins. Christ is resurrected and in communion with us today. Christ is coming again, and he will make all things new. King Jesus, the beginning and the end, the Lord with lofty titles and worthy of all our praise, comes to us meekly as the host of the table. He promises us that in him we will inherit the earth. We'll have a share of his kingdom that has no end. And he gives us a taste of that kingdom here. Jesus offers us the bread. This is my body. It is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He offers us the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's say these words together. Your death, O Lord, we commemorate. Your resurrection, we confess. Your final coming,